Well, never mind that Jesus says, truly, I say to you, all sins will be forgiven. Whatever blasphemies. Never mind that Jesus says that. The bit we get stuck on is this. Whoever blasphemes against the Holy Spirit is guilty of an eternal sin. It's very possible to miss the forest of good fruit for this one tree that seems dangerous. But there is more than a bit that's quite understandable about us zeroing in on this one small part of a passage of an otherwise great wealth of knowledge and information in Scripture. There's a lot that's understandable about focusing on this. There is an element of human nature. We're given all this grace, all this generosity, this grand gift of forgiveness and grace, but we puzzle about the exception. You put a bunch of children in a room full of their very favourite toys and come back a minute later and they're playing with the PowerPoint. You know, we gravitate towards the thing, the exception, the thing that is tricky or the thing that maybe we're not allowed or that seems a bit naughty. The other thing that's understandable about us focusing on this bit is it can offend in us an otherwise kind view of God. You know, we think of God as kind, generous, loving. He's obliged to love and show grace and for that well to never run out. But here he's talking about a sin that can't be forgiven. And if you're a Christian and you're here today, then probably you come at this with mainly positive feelings towards God already. You're grateful for him. You love him. And then suddenly this statement, even if it's just a small blip in a huge testimony of God's grace, this statement does require an examination. It must. And that's actually how scientific discovery often works as well. It's when scientists realise something unusual, something unexpected, that something that goes against the flow of their expectations, that they pause and dissect it and examine it repeatedly and seek to understand what's brought about this exception. And often you learn something really powerful when you pause to do that. Perhaps if we pause to understand what's going on here, we too will learn something about God, maybe even about his grace. But the thing that makes this particularly worthy of pausing is the sheer magnitude of what Jesus is saying. It's huge, isn't it? Something that will never be forgiven. Yes, on the one hand, Jesus demonstrates the size of God's forgiveness. All will be forgiven, whatever blasphemies. But to counter this, there is one sin that apparently overpowers even this vast forgiveness of God. So it might be one sin, but it must be pretty great. It's pretty big. One sin so grave, there's no coming back from it. So although part of me wants to sit with the weight of emphasis here and mainly preach today an encouraging message on forgiveness, there's enough good reason to stop and unpack mostly this one claim of an unforgivable sin. So we're not going to look in detail at the whole of today's passage, although we're going to cover all of it in one way or another. But we need to think about the unforgivable sin. And I think there's good reason to do this too, because if you've been in church for a while, there is a good chance that at some point you've wondered, have I done it? Have I done the unforgivable sin? Because if we don't understand what it is, then is there a chance that we've been there and it's already too late and we may as well just, you know, say sod it, go on with the rest of our life. Nevertheless, the take-home message today should primarily be this one, and it will be primarily this one. Truly I say to you, all sins will be forgiven. That is the main message today. Whatever blasphemies, all sins, forgiven. You are not too far gone. And in fact, I will say this with almost 100% certainty, no one here today has done the unforgivable. And I hope that's a comfort to you, not just because I've just said it, but because we're going to unpack it. And I hope that you'll be able to see absolutely and with certainty that you could not possibly have done the unforgivable sin. It is vanishingly unlikely. You won't have done it accidentally. You can't have done it unknowingly. You don't commit it through immorality or the accumulation of shameful acts or repeated failures. That is not the unforgivable. Now, that's not to say that everybody here is saved. That I cannot know for sure, but I'm very confident that no one here is unsavable. And I say that, as I said, with almost absolute certainty. So let's try and define what is blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. I'm going to give you my whole definition, and then we're going to break it up a bit at a time. Here's how I define the blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. Blasphemy against the Holy Spirit is to curse him, dishonor him, or give his glory to another, and to do this maliciously, unrepentantly, and perhaps even repeatedly, and to do this having first seen and tasted and unmistakably known him. What a mouthful. All right, no wonder you've never done it. You don't even understand it. But here, I'll say it again. Blasphemy against the Holy Spirit is to curse him, dishonor him, or to give his testimony to another, and to do so unrepentantly and probably repeatedly, and to do all this in the context of having first seen and tasted and unmistakably known him. So we're going to look at this one of my points at a time. To curse him, dishonor him, or give his glory to another. This is really to define that first bit, that word blasphemy. What is blasphemy? To curse. It's very obvious that blasphemy is, at the very least, it's an act of speech. It's a thing that you say, at least. That's what Jesus is reacting to in the story. In Mark chapter 2, verse 22, it says, the scribes who came down from Jerusalem were saying. They were saying stuff. And that's what Jesus reacts to, the stuff they're saying. They're saying he's possessed by the prince of demons. So for now, the thing that they are saying is secondary. We'll come to that. But for now, it's the fact that they are saying. Blasphemy is, at the very least, an act of speech. That's what triggers Jesus to speak up himself. In verse 29, he says, but whoever blasphemes against the Holy Spirit never has forgiveness, but is guilty of an eternal sin. And he says this in verse 30, for they were saying he has an unclean spirit. He's responding to their speech. Okay, but it's also clear, it's not just saying stuff, not just anything. It's negative and it's aggressive. They are undermining, they are cursing the Holy Spirit. Jesus doesn't invent blasphemy, right? It's from very early on in Scripture. In the book of Leviticus, this is book number 3, way back at the start. There is a story told of a young man who gets in a fight with another man. And in his rage, it says, he blasphemed the name and cursed. Now, I don't think that's saying that he blasphemed, that's one thing, and cursed is another. I think it's saying his blasphemy is to have cursed the name of God. And in this scenario, with this man back in Leviticus, Moses is the judge at this time, and he's asked to judge the man's actions. And this is how God speaks to Moses. It's on the screen. God says to Moses, whoever curses his God shall bear his sin, his own sin. Whoever blasphemes the name of the Lord shall surely be put to death. And you can see how to curse God is the same as to blaspheme the name of the Lord. They're one and the same thing. We also get an early indication that Jesus isn't making stuff up or exaggerating for effect. The sin of blasphemy has always carried extreme consequences. And to modern ears, to our ears, to modern Western ears, these consequences seem disproportionate. The young man in question back here in Leviticus gets stoned to death for his blasphemy. Unforgivable. He's already done. He's crossed the line. Now, that seems disproportionate to us because to us, talk is cheap. Anyone can be heard and get an audience. And the divine in our mind is not so significant. What does it matter if you offend or besmirch God? But blasphemy is also broader than simply speech. It is more than speech. At the very least, it's speech. It's what you say. But we all know actions are louder than words. You let your actions do the talking. Now, these are things that we say, but we also know instinctively it's true. So naturally, it's possible to blaspheme without even speaking. Here's another example from the Old Testament in the book of 1 Samuel. So this is in the age of Israel, between the time when they've entered the promised land and before their first king, we find a people who are just a shambolic rabble. The motto of the age is every man for himself, literally the motto of the age, every man for himself. People just doing what seems fit in their own eyes for themselves. And in the middle of this age of every man for himself, we meet one man. He's pretty good. He's a priest, and his name is Eli. And Eli's sons go the way of the world around them, and they do whatever is right in their own eyes to feed them and serve themselves. What happens is Eli, he is a priest. In those days, if you were a priest, your kids became priests. If you were a carpenter, your son became a carpenter. Eli's sons become priests in the temple, and in their service at the temple, they would steal other people's sacrifices. They'd get fat on the offerings of other people, and they took advantage of the women who served in the temple. They used them for sex. And so when the word of God breaks in and speaks to this pattern of behavior, what does God call what Eli's sons are up to? Blasphemy. We never hear a word from their lips. We don't know the things that they say, but we get enough of a picture from their actions that what they've done is blasphemy. 1 Samuel chapter 3, verse 13, this is God's word, says Eli's sons were blaspheming God. No mention of anything they said, just the things they did. They dishonored God to curse him or dishonor him. They dishonored God by using their holy office and his temple for their own greed instead of for his glory. And that's blasphemy. I've also said on there that our blasphemy against the Holy Spirit is to give his glory to another. And you see that in the story of Eli's sons. They use the temple, the place of God's glory, to feather their own nest. It's glory theft. They're stealing for themselves. It's all about them, even in God's temple. The prophet Ezekiel, later on, spoke of blasphemy in this way. He says, "In this they blasphemed. When I had brought them into the land that I swore to give them, then wherever they saw any high hill or any leafy tree, there they offered their sacrifices." Again, no mention of the things they said, but what they did, the people did. They blasphemed God by offering sacrifices on any high place and any leafy tree they came across. Here's the background that the prophet Ezekiel is speaking into. God has saved the people. God had brought them into the land, a good land that he'd promised them. And then once in the land, they immediately turned from God. They forgot all about him. And they just started worshipping almost anything and everything else, giving God's glory to another. The one who'd saved them, he's forgotten. We'll do our own thing now. They see high places on the hills where previous pagan inhabitants would worship idols. And so the Israelites would pilgrimage up the hill and offer sacrifices, the first fruits, to these pagan idols, forgetting the God who'd saved them, giving the glory that was due to God to idols. Instead of glorifying God in heaven for all his gifts and his salvation, they turned anywhere but. Even if they found a particularly leafy tree, you know, that was enough to entice them away from God. Just any old thing. You'd see trees anywhere, wouldn't you? This is just an idea of how flippant and how easily they discarded God. And God calls that blasphemy, to give glory to another, when glory is due to him, to ignore him, to give glory to another. And it's also in the story that we read today, in Mark chapter 3, the scribes, they're the aggressors, they're the ones at risk of committing this blasphemy, but they themselves were worried about this same kind of blasphemy coming from Jesus' lips. You might remember this, I think it was just last week we did in chapter 2, Jesus forgives a paralyzed man's sins. It's a man on a mat, paralyzed. Jesus says, "Your sins are forgiven," and the scribes gasp, and they all say to themselves, "He's committing blasphemy." Well, he hasn't said anything against God. He hasn't cursed, right? He hasn't dishonored God directly. But what they're worried about is that he is stealing God's glory for himself. For the forgiveness of sins is something only God can do. And so Jesus is deflecting from God and stealing glory for himself. If Jesus isn't God, then he's stealing God's glory and he's blaspheming. But it's the same things that these scribes that are so horrified when they think Jesus is doing it, it's the same thing that they then go on to do. In Mark chapter 3 that Matt read for us this morning. When they see Jesus driving out spirits and healing the sick by the power of the Holy Spirit, the scribes attribute that power and glory not to God, not to the Holy Spirit, but to demons. They give the Spirit's glory to another. They are blaspheming the Holy Spirit. So you blaspheme against the Holy Spirit by cursing him, dishonoring him, or giving his glory to another. Now, I confess, that's a fairly broad definition now that we've come down to it. With a pretty broad definition like that, you might wonder how I can also say with almost certainty, you haven't done it. How can I say that? Because surely, you know, we've all, even if we haven't said it, we've done stuff. Probably many of you have sworn using God's name. Maybe in anger you've said cruel things to God or about him. Almost certainly you have given his glory to another or stolen it for yourself. We all have, either by being greedy for glory or by dishonouring God's name when Christians behave badly. But there's more to the equation. To continue my definition, blasphemy against the Holy Spirit is to curse him, dishonour him, or give his glory to another, and to do it unrepentantly, and perhaps even repeatedly. Unrepentantly, and perhaps even repeatedly. God will not strike someone off because of a one-off mistake or a throwaway line. He will not. That would be at odds, wouldn't it, with a God of generous and overflowing grace. The God who, in Jesus' own words, will forgive all sins of the children of man, whatever blasphemies they utter. The God who gave his own son to die for sin. Well, he wouldn't go to those lengths if he was just super quick to write people off if they made one little mistake. Even a big mistake. You don't die for that. It would also indicate that God is very fragile indeed, wouldn't it? Like the kid in the playground who says, you are not my friend anymore, just because you don't share your lunch with them. But worse than that kid, because at least with that kid, 10 minutes later, you will be their friend again. But no, God just writes you off. No, you didn't do that one little thing, you're out in the naughty books. A lifelong grudge. But that is not remotely the picture that we learn of God from the Bible, or even from our own experience, most of us. No, blasphemy against the Holy Spirit, for it to earn unforgivable status, it must come from a place of pure bitterness and hatred. It can't just be a mistake. It can't be an accident. Bitterness and hatred, it must be without sorrow or remorse. It is very plain from the rest of the record in the Bible that all repented sin will be forgiven. That's John the Baptist's message that gave us the title for our series this term. He proclaimed a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. Jesus' message is relentlessly a message of hope. In Mark chapter 1, verse 15, there's a one-sentence summary of all Jesus' teaching. What was it? Repent and believe in the gospel. It's a message of hope in repentance. For blasphemy against the Holy Spirit to be unforgivable, it must go unrepented of. Now, this could mean two things, I reckon, as I think about it. It could mean that you only ever cross the bridge of blaspheming the Holy Spirit after you have already gone so far that you have chosen to never again repent. You are already a pathologically unrepentant person, beyond hope, and then you decide in that state to curse and besmirch the Holy Spirit. That's one possibility. Well, the other possibility is this. It could mean that having offended the Holy Spirit so grievously, the Holy Spirit himself withdraws the option for you to repent, to even arrive at that point ever again. Do you get the difference? In one, blaspheming the Holy Spirit is the fruit of already well-established unrepentance. Unrepentance first, blasphemy of the Holy Spirit second. On the other hand, the inability to repent is the fruit of having first blasphemed the Holy Spirit. You blaspheme the Holy Spirit first, and that leaves you in a state of being unable to ever again repent. Well, I think the first is most likely, but it doesn't matter. Maybe we'll never know, but there's a simple test you can perform. Listen closely. Repent. Repent. If you repent, it doesn't matter whether unrepentance comes first and then grieving the Holy Spirit, or grieving the Holy Spirit comes first and then unrepentance. If you repent, you're not there. You haven't crossed over. If blaspheming the Holy Spirit is the fruit of repentance and you find in your heart a softness and sorrow and the ability to appeal to God's kindness and mercy, then you must not have already crossed over into the unforgivable. If, on the other hand, unrepentance is the fruit of having first already blasphemed the Holy Spirit, and you find in your heart a softness and a sorrow and the willingness to appeal to God's kindness and mercy, then you must not have already blasphemed the Holy Spirit. Repent. If you think that perhaps you may have done something to grieve the Holy Spirit and that thought frightens you, then you simply must not be beyond repair. You're in a repentant state, just do it. Notice something else interesting in this passage. Jesus does not actually quite say that the scribes have already committed the unforgivable sin. As you first read it, that's certainly the impression you get. But if you read it closely, Jesus is not exactly saying that these guys have already crossed over. I actually read this more as a warning across the bow, trying to head them off now before they go too far. Even for all they've said and all they've said that is wrong, I don't think they've already crossed over. He's triggered at least enough by their words to bring it up. They're on the wrong track. They're at the very least in the ballpark, but he does leave the door slightly open as if maybe they haven't quite crossed the line. The door is open still for them to change and to repent. And that's part of why I say, add on to this, perhaps even repeatedly. Perhaps it even needs to be repeated. Because I get the sense reading this that these guys aren't there yet. They're heading that way, but they haven't crossed over just yet. I say perhaps deliberately, perhaps, because there's nothing in Jesus' words themselves to say that it's only bad once it's done again and again. Maybe it is a one-time done deal. Don't really know. Kind of doesn't matter. If you repent, you haven't done it. Doesn't matter. But I think it's worth putting it in there, this perhaps, because it feels, the reference to repeated sin, because it feels like even the scribes are still in with a chance. And when God speaks most damningly against any kind of moral failure or sin, it's when it's the repeated stuff. It's not the slip-ups. And when I say it's the repeated stuff, I don't mean so much the, you know, oh, darn, I did it again stuff. I mean the, oh, darn it, sod it, I like it, I'll just keep doing it. That kind of repeated stuff. Not the sorrowful repetition where you repent again and again, but the totally hard and unrepentant, forget it, I'm just going with it, I don't care anymore. That's the repeated stuff. That's when you're heading into unrepentant territory, willful and hard-hearted. In 1 John chapter 3, John says, whoever makes a practice of sinning is of the devil. He doesn't say the person who has taken one wrong step is totally beyond hope. He says if you make a practice of sinning, you are of the devil. Finally, final point up here, blasphemy against the Holy Spirit is to curse him, dishonor him, or to give his glory to another, or even steal it for yourself. It is to maliciously and unrepentantly and perhaps even repeatedly do any of these things. But it's also to do this having seen and tasted and unmistakably known him. This is so important. This is the reason above all why I say with confidence that you and your friends have not committed the unforgivable, especially your neighbours. Don't go home thinking, gee, I wonder if my mate could have done this. I wonder if my neighbour or my colleague, maybe these people are already beyond hope. No way. It's not a sin you can do by accident. It's not something you can fall into. Blasphemy of the Holy Spirit, it cannot be committed in ignorance. Maybe you've heard in the law that ignorance is not a defence. Probably heard that. You can do a lot of things that are wrong, and they're wrong whether you knew it was wrong at the time or not. You could receive stolen goods that you didn't know were stolen, but you still actually, in the eyes of the law, you're in the wrong. You could take a substance that you didn't know was forbidden. You didn't know, but you still are in the wrong. I once drove a hired bus for my club cricket team because the driver wanted to sink beers with the others, and he convinced me I didn't need an appropriate licence and that it didn't matter that I was only 17. In fact, that was more convenient because I couldn't drink beers with the others. I was ignorant and naive, and I drove the bus home, and I was in the wrong. But pay careful attention to who is in danger here of committing the unforgivable. Who is in danger of committing the unforgivable sin? It is the scribes. It is the experts in the law. These are theological scholars. In the bus driving scenario, these are the ones who know the law, signed the lease papers, are fully versed and aware of the consequences, and who deliberately coerce a 17-year-old to drive a bus of boozy middle-aged men through rue-riddled country roads in the middle of the night. The ones who really should know better. Maybe I should have known better too, but I really didn't. I was a kid. The ones who know the promises and the predictions surrounding the Messiah. The ones who see his miraculous work firsthand and who turn themselves inside out to attack him. That's what they're doing. They're undermining and attacking him. They've got their knives out. And they should know better out of anyone. Not only do they have all of Scripture and all their knowledge to support what they're seeing with their eyes, they are seeing it with their eyes, their own eyes, what Jesus is doing. Over and over and over again, God judges much more harshly those who should know better. You will find that the most outrageous claims of judgment in Scripture are against God's own people who should know better. They are not against your neighbour or your colleague who have never heard the name. They are not. They get a little bit of a pass. You don't. And the scholars absolutely don't, and the preachers absolutely don't. There's a different standard. And that's fair, isn't it? That's reasonable. That you are judged on some level on what you know. In the law, they can't let you get away with ignorance because they can't see your heart. They can never know whether you really knew or not. That's why it's not a valid defense, I guess. I'm no expert. But God sees our heart. Ignorance is a defense to some extent with God. Have a look at this. It speaks to a similar scenario in Hebrews chapter 6. The writer to the Hebrews says this. He says, "It is impossible in the case of those who have once been enlightened, who have tasted the heavenly gift, who have shared in the Holy Spirit, have tasted the goodness of the Word of God and the powers of the age to come, having enjoyed all of this and then having fallen away, it is impossible to restore them again to repentance." Not because they've, you know, missed something in the formula, but because how could you, having been given all of that opportunity, having even known it on a deep and personal level, just toss it all aside? That is the fruit of an already hard, unrepentant, malicious person. This is not a sin that the ignorant can commit. You have to really know. You have to be in a very special place of privilege where it's almost impossible and inconceivable that you would dream of committing it and then go and do it anyway. That's what we see in the scribes and the Pharisees. These are the ones with all the tools at their disposal, the knowledge and the eyewitness. These are the ones who really, in all things, should be the least likely to commit the sin of blaspheming the Holy Spirit. And yet, they are the ones at the greatest danger of having done it, if they are to cross over and do it, because of all the tools that they had at their disposal. Another interesting thing as we read this whole story, I'm going to touch just on a couple of things that happened before and after the verse that we looked at. You might have noticed, this is Mark chapter 3, from verse 20. It says, "Jesus went home, the crowd gathered again, so they could not even eat. And then in verse 21, when his family heard it, they went out to seize him. His family was saying, 'He is out of his mind.'" Isn't that interesting? In the next verse, the scribes are saying Jesus is possessed by the prince of demons. And in the verse above it, his family is saying he is out of his mind. Might be splitting hairs, but they're not totally different things, are they? You know, each of them think that there's something wrong and sick in what Jesus is on about. And then right after Jesus sort of says this against the scribes and the Pharisees, further down, it says in verse 31, "His mother and his brothers came, and standing outside, they sent to him and called him." They're trying to pull him away from this crazy business that he's up to. They don't understand him. And Jesus says, they say to him, "Jesus, your mother and brothers are outside. They're seeking you." And the clear inference here is that they're wanting to take him away and to talk some sense into him. And Jesus says, "Here are my mother and brothers." He actually rejects his own family at that point, his mum and his brothers who have rejected him. But he doesn't go as far as to say that they're in danger of committing the unforgivable, does he? That he reserves for the scribes, for the scholars, for the theologians. We also learn later on that Jesus' mother and at least a couple of his brothers do come around to following him. So even though they're doing this thing that looks very similar to what the scribes and the Pharisees are up to, they think Jesus is out of his mind, they think maybe this isn't the work of God, they're still able later on to come around, to follow him. James, who wrote the last book in your Bible. One of the last ones. It's a little one. He's the brother of Jesus. He didn't commit the unforgivable when he thought Jesus was out of his mind. He comes back around. Now, this is why I say it is so unlikely, especially if you're sitting here today and if you've ever had even just the faintest worry that maybe you might have or you could do the unforgivable. It's so unlikely that you have. Almost impossible. Let me put a couple of concrete scenarios out there. What is not blasphemy of the Holy Spirit? Or what is it? What would it look like for us today? Here's something that that was doing my head in last week. A minister, a reputable minister of a church in central Queensland, not in Emerald, a week and a bit ago, put a thing on Facebook, and he said, I heard the Lord say. And then he said what the Lord had said to him on Facebook. And I'll be honest with you, I took it with a grain of salt. Now, what if the Lord spoke to him? What if the Holy Spirit spoke to him and told him to share that thing? And here am I thinking, you know what? I'm not sure, I'm not convinced that the Lord spoke to him in that way. Am I then in danger of committing the unforgivable? Because I'm not giving credit to the Holy Spirit, who is supposedly the one who spoke to this man. Is that right? It seems like a reasonable parallel here. Well, if that's the case, then it would be very easy, wouldn't it, to fall into committing the unforgivable. Every time you have a question mark, like, oh, I don't know if that's quite right. No, I think we are right to take these things with a grain of salt. It is not right to hear someone say, anyone, even a reputable person, to say, I heard the Lord say this, and then for you to, you know, question it, measure it, weigh it. That is very justifiable behaviour. That is not unforgivable, right? We need to weigh all these things, test them against the Word of God. Here's another one. Maybe you've worried about this in the past. This is one that's occurred to me along the way. There are other church traditions that some of you may have been a part of in the past, or maybe you're totally unaware of. There are other church traditions where some pretty wild things can go on during the service. Now, we're all pretty subdued here. We could afford to be probably a little bit more wild, I think, but that's not the point. But there will be church services that you may attend where people are falling over in a heap, maybe even convulsing on the floor, maybe even speaking in words that sound like gibberish to you, and it seems chaotic. And maybe you would be tempted to look at all that and think, oh, I'm not sure if that's the work of the Holy Spirit. They would say it is. This is the work of the Holy Spirit. And you might think, I don't know. You might even be tempted to think or even say, that seems demonic. Have you already crossed over at that point? Have you already, you know, let's say, for argument's sake, that is the work of the Holy Spirit and you've misattributed it to something demonic. Have you already crossed over in your inquiring mind? Absolutely not. If you look at these things that look chaotic, that don't measure to the more orderly accounts of what we see in Scripture and the way that God works, then you may still be wrong, right? This may be the work of the Spirit and you may be mistaken, but you haven't done the unforgivable. You're exercising your God-given rationality and inquiring mind to test and examine these things. There's a few other scenarios. We'll leave them out. I think there are a couple of the positives. Let me close with this. Blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. It is to curse him, dishonour him, or give his glory to another. This is what makes it really unlikely that you've ever done it. It is to do it maliciously and unrepentantly. And perhaps even repeatedly throughout your lifetime. And it's to do all this in the context of having seen and tasted and unmistakably known God and the Holy Spirit in an intimate way. It's not a thing you can do by accident. It's not a thing you can do in ignorance. It's not a thing, and if you feel like maybe you've come close and you're sorry and you're repentant, then you don't need to worry about it. You probably haven't done it. But let's not be completely flippant and dismissive. Repent. That is still always the way. Let's not just go on and think, oh, I haven't done the unforgivable, so I can now just do whatever I want. Right? A couple of verses to close. The Apostle John says, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just and will forgive us our sins. He will purify us from all unrighteousness if we confess. And if you're able to confess and repent, then you're not too far gone. Repent then. Turn to God so that your sins may be wiped out. And I love this, that times of refreshing may come from the Lord. If you repent, your sins are wiped off. You are not unforgivable. Let's pray. Our God in heaven, there is a really good chance none of us are beyond hope. None of us have done the unforgivable. And yet, each of us have sinned. Each of us have spoken in one way or another against you, or in a way to undermine or misrepresent you. We have all thieved your glory as we've sought to line our own pockets, or feather our own nest, or build up our own reputation instead of deflecting glory always only to you. Father, we have sinned repeatedly. We go back to the same mistakes again and again. And we sin knowingly, having known and tasted your goodness and your mercy. Father, for all of this, we are sorry and we do deserve judgment. But we know from your word that judgment isn't ours if we only repent and we live in this pattern of repeated repentance. Father, I pray that we may be encouraged by today's message that we have not done the unforgivable. May we be emboldened when we think of our friends and our neighbours who may seem so hard. They are not beyond your reach. Father, may we be discerning when it comes to understanding what is and isn't your work. May we always repent. May we give all glory to your name. May we praise and follow our Lord Jesus who died for us. Amen.